You'd like to have your Bible handy. We are going to be beginning in John 15 together in just a moment. And we are continuing really considering this idea of what does it look like to follow Jesus kind of in practical terms in everyday life. Part of why we wanted to focus on this in the fall is there's just this reality that we recognize that it seems like it's quite easy to identify as a Christian and yet not really resemble Jesus in any recognizable way. We certainly see examples of that out in our larger culture. Sometimes we see examples of that in our own lives. So what we want to do in these weeks together is to kind of get at the heart of what a vibrant life with Jesus that's loving God, loving people, what that life looks like in practical terms. So that's sort of the journey we're on together. And when I say practical, it usually we think we're going to start at like, what's the stuff I do? What's the to-do list? But actually, that's not where we're starting. We've started first with just trying to understand some of the foundational realities, the basis of our relationship with God, believing that if we understand that well, and this might seem backwards to those of us who are doers, but if we understand that relationship well, then our daily lives will naturally begin to look different as we respond to God's love. Certainly, we think of passages in the New Testament that say things like, we love because he first loved us. The way that we live out this practicality in our everyday life has to be responsive to understanding God's love for us. So that's our starting point. This core message we've been looking at is referred to as the gospel. And if that's a new word to you, that word just means good news. We've been considering this gospel, this good news of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And a couple of weeks ago, this idea we focused on, which really seems kind of obvious, but actually has a lot of profound implications, is that the gospel, this good news that we find in Jesus, isn't just about what happens when we die. Oftentimes our focus is what happens after I die and going to heaven, and certainly there's hope, and that's a central part of this message, but Jesus talks quite a bit about the implications of the gospel in our lives here and now, and that there's a radical transformation in our lives here. And we don't want to miss that because that's a critical component of this message, that we can be transformed even today in this life. And then we went all the way back and looked at the creation account of Genesis, and we noticed really from the beginning the story is one of God, this relationship with these created humans. The intention as we're created in God's image is that we would walk in relationship with God, and that in our very lives, in the way we do everything and who we are and what we say and what we think and what we value and how we behave, that all of that would represent God's goodness and reflect his love. That's what we're created for. And part of this gospel message is that that can be recovered and restored, that ability in our lives. That's actually at the core of much of what Jesus communicated, this idea not only of reconciliation with God, but also this recovery, if you will, of our identity and who we are. And part of that, too, is our reconciliation not only with God, but in our relationships with other people so that we can reflect God's love. So last week we were reminded of this idea that it's really easy to confuse gaining knowledge with actually knowing somebody, right? It's really easy to know a lot of facts. I could go do a report on somebody who's been dead for a long time and know every detail about their life but never know them, right? It's very easy to pursue gaining knowledge and not realizing that we're not really seeking to know God. We can know all things about the Bible, about theology, and still completely miss the point. And last week we talked about this reality that when we seek knowledge for a reason other than a closer relationship with God, when we seek knowledge for something other than an ability to represent God's goodness and reflect God's love more clearly in our daily living, when the goal of knowledge isn't relational, it's probably that we're really seeking control as we try to gain knowledge. We unpacked this together last week. If you weren't here, that's available on our website. But this is this thread of human history that goes all the way back to the story in the garden in Genesis 3. If you weren't with us last week, kind of some of the practicalities of this, we noted that if we find ourselves constantly correcting people, especially when we correct things that don't really need to be corrected, when we're frustrated, when people around us don't have understanding or they lack something they should know, and that really upsets us, or when we find ourselves afraid when we don't have the answers, those are cues, those are hints, maybe warning signs, if you will, that knowledge is probably more of our focus and more of where we find security than we realize. And underneath that, as we unpacked last week, the reason we seek knowledge oftentimes, really the dark kind of shadow under that is that it's a desire to have control, to find security that we have power over. So this morning, with all of that stuff that we've walked through, we want to understand how those things, as well as some other understandings, can lead us to what I would call a performance-driven faith, a life of constantly seeking to somehow earn God's love or more of God's love, to earn God's favor. And specifically, we want to understand the basis of our connection to our relationship with God and to get at the root of why I think we often succumb to this performance-based thinking about God and about ourselves. So we're going to begin in John 15, as I said, if you want to turn there. And what I want to do is notice together how we probably misread this passage. Okay, so John 15, beginning in verse 1, this is how it reads. This is Jesus speaking. He's giving a sort of analogy, an illustration here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay, so Jesus is this vine. God the Father is the one carrying the gardener. And then verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or literally cuts off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it bear more fruit. A few verses later, Jesus mentions this in the same motif, that there's branches that wither, that they're gathered, that they're thrown into the fire. It starts to sound kind of scary. Verse 8 reads this way. He says, by this, referring to this analogy of the vine and the branches and the fruit, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, this passage is often read with this focus or this understanding, that this is the idea that we better bear fruit in our lives as followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. We better go perform. We better bear fruit as followers of Jesus. Jesus does go on to say clearly that his followers are the branches in this picture. And so sometimes we might read this passage and think the point is I'm supposed to go get stuff done or accomplish something or perform, or else I might be in danger of getting burned in fire. And so there's this underlying assumption that if I don't bear fruit, if I don't produce, then maybe we don't even want to think about it, but maybe we're going to hell after all. That's actually a common way of approaching this passage. Now, there's a couple problems that quickly emerge if this is our thinking. First of all, we don't really have clarity on what the fruit is that's being discussed. We could think of the fruit of the Spirit. We could think of a number of different things to try to fill that in. But then we also don't know what's the measurement. What's the passing grade? How many fruit have to be produced in order to be safe from getting cut off and thrown into the fire? Similarly, there's another passage that I think we misread in a similar way. This is in Matthew 7. This is within what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is, again, Jesus teaching. And Jesus says this. This is unsettling. Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For some reason, even as you hear that this morning, you may find that you key in on the word does. That kind of stands out. It's about doing, right? And our takeaway again might be if I don't do enough, if I don't perform for God, I might not get into heaven. We might face this ultimate nightmare of a surprise. And if we read on verse 22, it sounds, frankly, rather terrifying. It should. Here's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, repeating that same picture, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Like, I read that and, like, dang, I don't think I've even cast out a demon that I can remember. I can't think of anything that I would look at my life and say that is categorically a mighty work. Right? And so this can be unsettling as we read this. You know, thinking, if these people are casting out demons and prophesying and doing mighty works are in danger, and they're calling, you know, Jesus, Lord, Lord, like, where do I stand? If this is how we read this, it's quite understandable that we feel uncomfortable, maybe terrified, and feel this underlying compulsion that we better perform, or perhaps we live with this fear of not being good enough. And I'll say to us that it's this kind of thinking that gets reinforced by a number of messages we see, and some of them are really strange. I was coming through Springfield, and there's a billboard, I think on Main Street in Springfield, that on the left-hand side is a bunch of flames, and on the right-hand side is gambling or is dice, because I guess gambling is what evil people do, according to the billboard. And all it says, if I remember correctly, is hell is a one-way trip and time is running out. By the way, there's no message of like how to find good news, how to avoid that. It's just like you should be really scared. It's kind of the message of this billboard. That's it. And we see things like that, and it sort of reinforces, I should be scared. Maybe I should be doing more. Is my life bearing fruit? Should I be uncomfortable? We start to squirm and wonder a bit about our lives and how we measure up, if we're going to be the ones saying, Lord, Lord. I can remember it, and I'm embarrassed to share this, but I can remember as a young man, I think I was a teenager, one of my best friends came over to my house one evening, and there we are in the driveway, and I prayed for this guy forever, and he asked me what he needs to do to receive Christ. And we pray. It was this amazing, beautiful moment. But here's the sad part. I remember that night breathing this sigh of relief of like, okay, my life is now borne fruit. I must actually be a Christian. And up until that point, I had this idea in my life that if I had never led somebody else to Christ, then I didn't have any fruit, and man, I better be scared. The funny thing is, you can go on and be in ministry most of your life and still feel like it's not enough, and maybe I should be uncomfortable, right? There are plenty of examples of that. Here's this beautiful moment, and mostly what I'm feeling is relief because I've been scared. I want to point out, first of all, that this line of thinking that we often get trapped in assumes, as we already discussed a couple weeks ago, this isn't the reality, but it assumes that the point of the gospel is only what happens after we die, that everything else is just about that. The point isn't just heaven, it's now. And so this, you know, when we misunderstand that, this life becomes just a chance to prove something to God so that we can be good enough and pass the test and get in. Here's the thing. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus clearly states in verse 23, the very next sentence, clearly states the basis of this nasty nightmare surprise scenario. And guess what Jesus does not say? He doesn't say, I'm sorry, but you didn't do enough. Like, man, I'd really love to let you in. You were so close, but you didn't quite measure up. Sorry. Depart from me because you didn't do enough. That is not what Jesus says. In fact, let's read this passage again, beginning in verse 21. What does Jesus say? This is the picture. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then what will Jesus say to them? He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, this is the tragic picture. It is not about performing. That's the very trap these folks are caught in. Doing enough. Doing mighty works, casting out demons, performing religiously at this high level. And it's to those people that Jesus gives this warning. And yet, I think it's still very common that we tend to read passages both like this one and the one we began with in John 15 through this lens and focus on performance. And did we do enough? Are we doing enough? Which raises a question, why do we do that? I think this is critical for us to consider. And I want to suggest to us one of the fundamental underlying misunderstandings that we get caught in that leads us to that kind of thinking. And it's this. We understand our relationship with God to be a contractual one, rather than a covenantal relationship. And I'm going to unpack the difference between those two. But underneath this line of thinking is this concept that the basis of my relationship with God, the way it works, is it's a contract rather than a covenant, a promise. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. If we go to Luke 22, and you might turn there, during this last evening with the disciples before going to the cross, Jesus does something you're probably familiar with. We practice this on a regular basis as communion, the Lord's Supper. You may have grown up with it being called the Eucharist. Here's Jesus with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross, and Jesus takes bread and takes wine, giving them to the disciples as they represent that his body and his blood are going to be given for them. In fact, I really want us to notice the wording here and exactly what Jesus says. This is in Luke 22, beginning in verse 17. It says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" So you can imagine there's now cups of wine around the table. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I won't have any wine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, verse 20, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you." What is it? It's the new covenant in my blood. This is a really fundamental thing to understand here, that as Jesus is giving this picture to his disciples, he says, "This is a new covenant." And it's not just a new covenant, it's a new covenant in my blood. The language actually makes a whole lot of sense if we understand the setting. This is a meal. All of these people have come to Jerusalem. They're commemorating what's called Passover, this time way in their history where God had delivered his people out of oppression under Egypt. And all the aspects of this very meal that they're having actually call to memory pieces of this story. There are probably four cups of wine that they take through the meal. If you know kind of how the Passover meal works, this is probably the third cup in the meal when Jesus says this. And so they're in this setting of remembering how God had been faithful to his covenants, to his promises in the past. That's what they're doing at Passover. And in the midst of that, Jesus says that there's this new covenant in his blood, and it's his body and its blood that are given as his new covenant. Now, understand that through Scripture, through the whole of the Bible, we have this sort of series of covenants. The more prominent ones that come to mind are God's covenant with Abraham, which we find in Genesis 15 and following, and then God's covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus 24. If we go back to Genesis 15, the world post Eden is now in this mess. It's in a downward spiral of violence. People are divided and they're separated from God. And so God initiates his plan to rescue the world. And God promises to do the impossible through a guy named, well, he was Abram. He becomes Abraham. He and his wife are very old and have never been able to have kids. And so God makes this covenant, this promise with Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, which sounded completely ridiculous and impossible, and that through his family, the whole world is going to be blessed. This is a covenant, right? This is a promise. This is an oath. And if you look at that story in Genesis 15, it actually looks kind of weird to us because we don't do animal sacrifices and don't have the same traditions around covenants. But there's some animals that are killed, their blood is spilt, and God walks through them, and that's the way that the sign of ratifying this covenant, that God is giving himself to this. And then God restates the promise to Abraham and calls Abraham and the males after him to give themselves to this covenant and gives them a sign that they are doing that. And then if we go to Exodus 24, God promises to the people. They've come out of Egypt, they're in the desert, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, where we get the Ten Commandments. And after giving instructions to Moses, God promises that the people will be blessed if they walk in obedience to God. And there's this continued commitment to give Israel the land promised back through Abraham. And what do the people do? They ratify this covenant with a sacrifice. It's actually kind of strange. Not only is blood sprinkled on the altar and some of the things, blood is actually sprinkled on them, which today would kind of freak us out. But it's this picture of ratifying this oath, this covenant. Notice, in fact, as I just made the slip, these are not contracts. These are different. Contracts, by the way, are a mutual commitment where we exchange property or money or services. Covenants are a commitment that we give ourselves. See the difference? A contract is about stuff, about resources. A covenant is about people. It's about relationship. In a contract, you might promise to pay a certain sum of money if the person you're contracting with delivers promised services or goods. And in a covenant, we're saying, I am yours, and you are mine. By the way, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And when it turns into a contract, it gets ugly really quick. One writer notes this. The difference between a covenant and contract in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible is profound. It's so profound that we could almost say it's the difference between prostitution, which is a contract, and marriage, which is a covenant. Or between having an employee, which is a contract, and having a child, which is a covenant. Do you see the difference there? The difference is critical because a contract can be broken. And yet when we read the story of God's people, what we see is they continually fall short on their end of the deal. They continually, if it was a contract, they breach it again and again and again. And yet God continues to be faithful. That's consistently the story all through Scripture. God continues to be faithful. And in fact, it's that faithfulness that's being celebrated at this Passover supper when Jesus says, there's a new covenant in my blood. Interestingly, if we dig a little deeper, that Greek word that's translated as covenant, there in verse 20 in Luke 22, also a number of other places in the New Testament, the writers could have used a really common word that is obviously covenant, but they use another word that actually gets translated oftentimes as testament. Should be familiar because your Bible's divided into two of them, right? The old and the new. And this is a word that you know, we talk about a last will and testament, right? This is someone's final wishes. This is how they're going to give away all that they have. There's another Greek word for covenant, but that could be confused as sort of two-way bargaining in some situations. And so it seems as though the writers are actually going out of their way to make it clear what they're talking about. And as we track this idea of covenant through the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and it's there surprisingly quite a bit, we find places such as where the writer of Hebrews specifically says that this new covenant in Jesus is far superior to the other covenants that came before. In Jesus' final act, he gives all of himself upon a cross. He literally gives blood as a sacrifice to defeat sin and to make possible this reconciled relationship with God and this recovery of our created purpose. And his blood pays for that, but his blood is also this picture of ratifying that covenant. So I'm just going to put this on the screen because it's on your notes too. It's such a critical concept. Our relationship with God is not a contract. It is not a contract. If it was, then it would be dependent upon our performance. We'd have to hold up our end of the deal. We'd have to perform. And by the way, we do that so that God would have to do his end of the deal too, right? It's actually, we could control it a bit. And just, again, this is where oftentimes our relationships actually break down, whether it's with a spouse or a kid or a coworker or an employee or a friend. When we get into, like, contractual relationships with each other, we start to worry about what's fair. We start to fight over who gets what. We start to try to get our way. That's a contractual approach to relationships, right? It's not very much fun, by the way. Find ourselves in disputes. Our relationship with God is not a contract. Our relationship with God is what? It's a covenant. It's a covenant. And again, there's this key difference that a contract is based in fairness. If I give you $50 for what seems like $50 worth of goods or services, then I get those. And if I don't give you that money, then you don't have to give me what we agreed to, even if we agreed to it before. That's a breach of contract. You don't perform your end of the deal, it's broken, right? A covenant is giving of ourselves. It's giving all of who we are to the other. And this is precisely what God does for us. This is what we're invited into as followers of Jesus is this covenant relationship with the God who's ultimately faithful. I mean, you think about some things here. Jesus can't take back and won't take back what he gave. Right? He can't undo that, nor would he. Jesus has given all of himself. In so, Jesus is the ultimate picture of God's love in this covenant to those who would receive him. John later writes that to those who receive Jesus, we have the right to become children of God. Like, what a beautiful picture. I will tell you, I try to be a great dad. I'm not a perfect dad. And yet, in the moments where my kids are most frustrating, maybe even have disappointed me, have hurt me, they never stop being my kids that I love. And I know some of you as parents have walked through deep pain with your kids. And you know they're still your kids. And you still love them. You don't retract that. And we're not perfect. And God is, and this is this picture of this perfect Father that we take on this new identity in Christ, that we have the opportunity to be children of God. Not employees of God. Not subcontractors for God, right? Children of God. John also writes that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and has always been faithful, and he'll forgive our sin. God has always been faithful to his covenants. Again, that's the beauty of this scene where we get communion. They're celebrating together what? They're celebrating that God is faithful to his covenants, always has been, always will. And it's in that context that Jesus says, in my body, in my blood, there's a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews again says, this is a superior covenant. God is faithful. And this is why a completely different understanding of John 15, that passage we began in, actually makes perfect sense when we look at it in context. This is not a warning about performance, this picture of the vine and the branches. What it is a calling to an intimate connection. There's a word that'll come up a whole bunch of times. It's abide. It's an idea of being close together, right? To giving ourselves to Christ, believing that when we're in him, our lives will bear fruit, and it demonstrates that connection. Look again at this passage and look at what Jesus says. This is John 15. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And don't miss this part. He says to his disciples, who may be uncomfortable at this point, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Word of encouragement there. And then he goes on, he says, abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You're starting to see that word get repeated, abide, 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 right? Verse 5, again, I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That should speak against performance of our own abilities, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father, hear this, as the Father has loved me, this is perfect love, right? So I have loved you, abide in my love. Almost through this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I want to just pause there. We hear that backwards. It could just as easily be read the other way around, that when we abide in Jesus' love, we keep his commandments, because these are two totally connected ideas. They don't get separated. One does not cause the other. They come together. In the same way that when Jesus is asked, what's the most important law? It's love the Lord your God and what? Love your neighbor yourself. They're not separate ideas. They're, in fact, two parts of one idea, just as this is. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then Jesus says this. Why did he say all this? To scare him? No, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Is there a command in this passage to bear fruit? There is not. There is a command in this passage. It's to abide in Jesus. That's the central force of this picture. There's a direct command that we are to abide in Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything. This fruitfulness is a result of his power and his ability and our connection to him when we're abiding closely with Jesus, walking connected with Jesus. This is how that fruit becomes reality. Friends, this is not a call to do things. This is not a call to be more religious, to perform, to get stuff done. But it's a call to a close connection. And the goal of all of this is that when that happens, not only does the stuff get done, but God gets glorified. And pause there for a second. Go back to what we talked about in the beginning with Genesis. What was our created intent? God created us in his image that we'd walk in relationship with him, that we'd represent his goodness, that we'd reflect his love. That's when that's happening, God's getting glorified. That's the idea. That's where this leads to. And it's only possible in Jesus. Note again, the reason Jesus is saying this to his disciples isn't so they'll measure up, so they'll pass the test. It's so that they might be full of joy. That's the intent. Not to be afraid, but to walk in joy, living as we were created to in partnership closely with God. You see, religious performance in all of its variations stems from this belief that God's love is a contract. That I have to carry my end of the deal in some way earn or live up to expectations. God's love is not contractual. God's love is a promise. It's a covenant. And it's evidenced through Christ, and it's confirmed by the giving of Jesus' own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. This picture could not be any clearer in the cultural context in which it happened. So let me just close with probably a clunky illustration of I think how this looks. I love rafting. If anyone wants to go rafting, let me know. We'll go hit a river. So I used to guide. If you haven't done this before, when you get in a river with a guide, you're in a boat. Usually there's 6 or 8 of you. You all have a paddle. There's a guide in the back. You pay the money. The idea is they take you down the river and you don't get hurt and you have a good time, right? A good guide gives himself to their crew. Now, each crew member has a paddle, usually. And those paddlers are only successful as they listen to, they recognize, and they follow the voice of a guide. The goal of each crew member is not to out-paddle everyone else. That's actually problematic. That isn't helpful. As someone who's guided on rivers, that's really frustrating. The goal is that the crew together would listen to the instructions of the guide and follow in unison. In fact, anyone who's guided, one of the first things you do after you do a safety talk and get on the river is you figure out it's usually front left or front right paddler. They set the pace, and everyone else knows they're all to row together. Because if you don't, people are getting hit in the head, people are hitting paddles. It's super frustrating. And so you listen to the guide's voice, and you row together. When the guide says all forward, everyone's all forward together. And if one person's paddling really hard and one person isn't able to keep up, it actually makes the boat turn. It's problematic. It isn't about performing for the paddlers. It's about listening to the guide and following their lead. And when that happens, it's awesome. Likewise, the guide, a good guide, there are bad guides. A good guide cares for their clients in their boat, right? If you realize you didn't bring sunscreen and they have some sunscreen, a good guy isn't going to look at you and say, well, that wasn't a part of our contract. Sorry, you're going to get sunburned. Right? They're going to say, hey, here, you can use my sunscreen. Oh, you didn't bring water? Well, that's a problem. Hopefully we have enough. Let's share it around and figure it out. Right? It's more than just getting the job done. It's caring for someone. And the deal is when one paddler strays, it affects the whole crew. They, again, start knocking paddles. The boat doesn't go where it needs to. When a paddler doesn't listen to the instruction, the river might throw them out of the boat, and they need to be rescued. Happens all the time. And again, if the guide and the paddlers deal with each other on a contractual fairness basis, it's actually a pretty miserable day. It's not much fun. You messed up. You go in the river, contract broken. Hope you can swim. Good luck. Right? Hopefully it doesn't work out that way. But when the guide gives himself fully to serving their crew, and in turn the crew gives themselves to trusting the guide's direction and following them, it makes for a wonderful experience. It's really fun. When we try to perform on our own instead of simply listening to our guide Jesus and following his lead, it's miserable. It's what it becomes. It's a contract. It's trying to live up to, trying to earn something. That is not joy. That is not what Christ intends. But when we start worrying about whether this person can paddle better than me or if I paddle the right way, and we simply listen intently to our guide and do our best, even when we think maybe they're saying the wrong thing, like this rapid looks really big and they're saying not to paddle yet and I think I should paddle yet, but we listen and we do what the guide says even when we don't think it's right. We trust. We find ourselves in this joyful reality full of surprises, success. We're not as exhausted. Jesus calls us not to do more, but to be closely connected to him, to abide in him, to listen to his voice. The point is not how hard we work or whether we can paddle stronger or whether we can cast out demons. The goal is to know Jesus, to remain closely connected, finding joy, loving people, and watching the ways God surprises us with fruitfulness from our lives as they begin to reflect his love and represent his goodness. Again, God's love for you this morning is not contractual, but it is a covenant, a promise, a loving promise. God has already given of himself for us and invites us in response to give ourselves in relationship and to walk closely with Jesus, allowing God's love and goodness to pour over us and out of us as we follow Jesus' example and guidance. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're trying to perform to somehow pass a test and get into heaven, you have misunderstood the gospel. And I want to say with that, you're not alone. Because probably all of us do that to some extent or have been caught in that trap. So I don't say that to say, wrong answer. I say that as a warning because it leads to misery and it doesn't lead to a closeness with Christ that we're invited into. So practically, how do we live this out? Give a couple thoughts here. The answer isn't do more. In fact, stop being in a hurry. Stop running from place to place trying to do more. Stop trying to earn things. There's power in stillness and recognizing God's goodness. It's worthwhile this afternoon, if you have one, to go out on your back porch and just sit there and think about how God is so good to you. Doesn't sound very productive, does it? But it's being present. That's the idea of prayer. That's the idea of silence and solitude. If it isn't something we do, it's actually often something we're choosing not to do for the purpose of recognizing God's presence with us, of abiding closely with God, of just being present in the moment with gratitude, recognizing God's goodness, and celebrating that. So I would say practically, this may be about clearing some space in our calendars and just being present and having space to recognize God's goodness, to reflect on his love. And then our response, as we understand that, that isn't work, by the way, is then the way we celebrate that is we seek to reflect that same love. We seek to live out that same kind of goodness. So we love people not on a contractual basis. We love people in ways they don't deserve it. We love people when they don't hold up the end of the deal. We do that because that's our response to how we've been loved. That's how we reflect the love of God. We give generously when it isn't deserved. We give generously when it costs us a lot. Do we do that because it's religious? No. We do that in response to the reality that we know God gave everything for us, and we didn't deserve it. And we want to reflect who God is, and so we want to live in that same way. That isn't work. That's joy. That's following the lead of the guide. So I'd encourage you this week to make space. I encourage you to be nice to someone who doesn't deserve it. To give away something maybe you don't want to. Again, these aren't to do something. Only do if it's in response to understanding and gratitude for God's love for you in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you protect us from misunderstanding your love? Would you empower us, as Paul prays to the Ephesians, to understand in a fresh way the depth and the magnitude and the immensity that is your love for us in Christ Jesus? And Father, we would ask, as we understand in a greater sense that love, would you fill us with joy, and would you help us to love others in a way that reflects you and your goodness and that love that we've experienced from you? Would you restore to us more fully this week our capacity to represent your goodness and to reflect your love, to look like Jesus in your world, that we would bring glory to you and find joy as we walk closely to you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.